And I invite you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus is found towards the back of the New Testament, immediately after 2 Timothy and just before Philemon and Hebrews. So this letter is written by Paul to Titus, and I'm picking up after he's just given instructions to various age groups within the church. So verses 1 through 10 told older men, older women, and others within the church how they ought to behave. And so now, in verse 11, Paul tells us why these people ought to behave this way. And so he says that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation. And so we'll pick up with that point in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's holy word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please grant us insight and understanding as we study your word. We ask that we would not only understand it, but that you would enable us to apply it to our lives. Please grant us this faith and feed us even now from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a good doctor is like a good friend. He or she is not going to always tell you what you want to hear. He or she is going to tell you what you need to hear. In fact, I heard one comedian once say that a doctor is someone you pay and thank for insulting you. They say all kinds of awful things about you, criticize your habits, and you say thank you and write them a check or give them your credit card. And as God speaks to us in Scripture, he often speaks to us like a good doctor. He gives us the bad news that we don't necessarily want to hear, but it's the bad news that we desperately need to hear. And Scripture is honest with us, sometimes even brutally honest with us. If you look back a few verses in Titus chapter 1, Paul quotes a Cretan prophet who said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How's that for honesty for you, an assessment? Well, of course, we don't only go to doctors to hear bad news. If all you could do is go to the doctor and he'd give you some bad news and do nothing for you, you'd stop going, right? He wouldn't be able to do anything. No, you go see a doctor so that they can help you live healthier lives, maybe live longer, live with less pain or something like that. And like a good doctor, Scripture reveals God's grace and ability to heal us, to even save us from sin and death itself. And so these verses in Titus teach us about God's grace and about the implications for our lives. God's grace saves us and equips us to lead godly lives. God's grace saves us and equips us to lead godly lives. And we'll consider that in four points, as you can see in the bulletins there. So first, verse 11 shows that God's grace brings salvation for us. And this is connected with verses 1 through 10 with the word for. So this connects us to the thought on how we should just live. We're to live godly lives because of God's grace. Now, in this verse, Paul speaks of God's grace using the past tense. Look at verse 10 again. Verse 11, rather. He says the grace of God has appeared. In other words, he's thinking about particular events that have already happened. Specifically, God's grace has appeared when Jesus Christ became a man. Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He suffered, and then he died for us on the cross. And as verse 13 reminds us, Jesus is actually the Son of God. Again, the Bible teaches one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that really reminds us of what a stunning reality this is. God himself would voluntarily come to earth, would choose to take on human flesh, would choose to undergo all the normal pain and misery that we experience, be tempted like us, and yet never sin. Jesus was always perfect, always zealous to do God's word. And then after living that perfect life that we couldn't, he was able to take our place on the cross, to die, to be buried, and then to rise again and ascend into heaven where he intercedes for us. And consider just why this is such a gracious thing God does. It's gracious because Jesus died for us, and it's gracious because we didn't deserve this. A grace in the Bible refers to God's unearned kindness. Another way might be to say unmerited favor. That's a theological way of putting it. Unearned kindness or unmerited favor. It means that God doesn't treat us the way we deserve to be treated. What we actually deserve isn't pretty. And like a good doctor with bad news, the Bible is very blunt with this. It doesn't sugarcoat it. Instead, it reveals to us that all of us are sinners. All of us deserve God's wrath and judgment. And we all will stand before his judgment seat. So you might think, I'm going to get away with it. God won't notice. No, God notices, God sees, and you won't get away with it. Now, that seems harsh to some people, maybe even to someone here. But consider this. The excuse many of us have maybe said in our lives, or we've heard others say, well, I'm not that bad a person. What about all the good things I've done? Right? And maybe you could rattle off a bunch of good things you've done this week. Well, think about it like driving. Imagine you're going home from church and you miss a stop sign. And a police officer pulls you over and he says, you missed that stop sign, here's your ticket. Can you say, well, there were three stop signs back there and I didn't miss any of them? Well, no, you haven't been pulled over for the stop signs you stopped at. You've been pulled over for the one you didn't stop at. And it's the same way with us. All sin deserves God's wrath and judgment. God is perfectly holy without any sin, and any sin is a violation of his righteousness that requires punishment. He can't tolerate any sin. Now, that may seem harsh, but again, remember, God is totally perfect, totally perfect. And picture what heaven would be like if God just graded on a bell curve and said, well, you're better than most people, come on in. Heaven very quickly would not be heaven, would it? Would we really want to live forever in a place where people still sinned as often as we do? Now, again, I kind of used a light standard of missing one small stop sign. Honestly, we're a lot worse than that. But I say that to those who may not agree, that you have to admit, as you examine your own life, we've sinned. And if you don't believe me, again, just think about all the things you've done wrong last week, last month. Write a list of every time you've gotten angry, said something unkind. The list gets pretty long pretty quickly. So we deserve sin. We've sinned and deserve God's wrath. But instead of giving us this, God sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place. And Paul says here in Titus that his appearance has brought salvation. He has saved us from our sins. We're no longer guilty. We're no longer condemned before God. The moment, in fact, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you're washed clean. It's as though you've never sinned. God counts you as righteous because of Jesus and what he's done. He's adopted you and he's made you his child. He also has set you free from the power of sin. You're actually enabled to no longer sin because of the Holy Spirit in you. And because of that definitive break with the power of sin, you can actually choose to lead a godly life. And this is actually, as Paul says, good news for all people. He says God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In other words, this gospel is for people all over the world. It's not just for Americans or Canadians or Mexicans or Britons. It's for everyone. It's not just for North Americans, South Americans, Africans, Asians. It's for all people. All people across the world. It's a gospel for them. It's also a gospel for you, regardless of what you've done. So not just where you're from or what ethnicity you have. It's a gospel for you, regardless of what your personal past has been. I remember who wrote this letter. Paul. And who had Paul been? Paul had been a violent persecutor of the church. He had actually gone and tried and had imprisoned Christians. He dragged them off to jail, and he tried to get people to denounce Jesus. Can you really claim to be worse than Paul? If God can save Paul, then he can save you. He can save any of your friends or family that you know, which is actually, again, precisely why God showed grace to Paul. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him to eternal life. So in other words, whatever your particular sins are, they're not too great for Jesus to take on. The burden you bring is not too great for him to carry. Now, again, I said you could make a list of all your sins and they would add up to a pretty long list. The thing is, when we look to Jesus in faith, you could take that list and you could put it in a shredder or put it in a fire. And actually, I've heard of groups that have actually encouraged people to do that on like weekend retreats where they ask you to write down some of the things you're ashamed of or the things you've done wrong. And then they have you throw it in a fire, really to symbolize the fact that God no longer counts this against you. He's cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. You bear them no more. As God says in Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Talking about sin a lot here. But we talk about sin a lot, not because we're judgmental people. Maybe we are sometimes. We may struggle with pride or being judgmental. But that's not why we talk about sin in church. We talk about sin in church so that we can see our need for a Savior. And so that we can look to Jesus in faith. So like the good doctor giving us the bad news, we can then receive the good news of the medicine he brings for us. And that grace is offered free of charge to each of us today and to anyone who will hear this message. So God's grace brings salvation. But this doesn't simply mean the forgiveness of our sins. As I mentioned a little earlier, it also means a break from the power of sin. And so God's grace doesn't only teach us how to be saved, but how to live in response to salvation. And so that's the second point you'll see in the outlines. God's grace trains you to live a godly life. So look again at verse 12. God's grace has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace is kind of like a personal trainer, your own personal trainer working you out and getting you into shape. Specifically, it trains you to do two things. To first renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and then secondly, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So let's look at at what we're supposed to renounce. So what are we supposed to renounce? We must reject anything that is contrary to God's law. In other words, we're to shake off the prison shackles of sin and just exit the jail. And we're able to do that because God has set us free. So we need to go and stop sinning, to leave behind our sinful deeds and desires. And those can come in many forms. Those may come in the form of a temper and irritability. We have to cast aside boastfulness, pride, prejudice. We need to turn away from anything that isn't lovely, true, or commendable. We must cast all that aside. And by the way, if you're struggling with any of those in a particular way, God's word would encourage you to take heart, to know that you are able to change. I'd also encourage you to get help from a friend or someone at church, especially. If you're really struggling, if a particular sin really seems to have you and you just don't seem to be able to defeat it, don't fight it alone. Fight it with prayer. Fight it with friends and ask for help. But it's not simply enough to renounce ungodliness. Instead, God's grace also trains us to do a second thing, which is to lead a godly life, to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. And so for the sake of time, let's just consider one of those things Paul mentions in more detail. So throughout this letter in Titus, there's actually an emphasis on self-control. So think about this. How does God's grace train you to be self-controlled? So let's say you struggle with anger or irritability. So anger or irritability often expresses itself in shouting or mean words or something like that. In other words, you're not being very self-controlled. Well, God's grace reminds you of the great sinner you are. It reminds you of all the sins that he's forgiven you and how much patience he's had with you. And the more you meditate on this, the more you thank God for this, the more you delight in this. It's kind of like lifting weights. And it's kind of like training your prayer, your muscles. You become your patient muscles. your patient muscles begin to get stronger as you think about God's grace in your own life. So as God's grace trains you to reflect on His patience, you'll find that maybe you have greater tolerance for that, I don't know, like a noisy neighbor, or perhaps those bad drivers on the road, your family who seems to get on your nerves. You notice that they don't irritate you in quite the same way. In addition to this, remember, God has also defeated sin's power over you. So you're no longer sin's slave. You no longer have to give in to anger or whatever your particular sin is. Now, let me say, that doesn't mean the Christian life is going to be easy. I don't want to make it sound easy. In fact, often it seems very hard. And it's just like training, right? Training is hard work sometimes. And God's grace trains us, sometimes painfully. Learning self-control doesn't happen overnight, any more than a couch potato can run a marathon the next night just because he decided to get in a workout plan. No, it takes time. But by God's grace, you can lead a godly life. And the emphasis here in verse 12, I'll say, is on our present life. And that's very important. You can live a godly life here and now. This isn't just talking about when Jesus returns, we'll be perfectly sanctified and we'll be holy. That's true. But right now, Paul is saying you can live holy lives now. It's not just a future hope, but a present reality as we struggle with sin. So again, the gospel isn't only what Jesus did in the past and then what he's going to do for us in the future. The gospel also impacts us now. It shapes and molds our lives at the present. And so we've seen how God's grace has appeared and also what God is doing in us now, enabling us to lead godly lives. Verse 13 now shifts our attention ahead to the future. We live godly lives as we look forward to our future hope. And so that's the third point in your outlines. God's grace gives us hope of glory. Look again at verse 13. It says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's the blessed hope we as Christians have. One day our faith will be sight. One day you will see Jesus face to face. And none of his glory is going to be concealed. You're not going to see in a mirror dimly, as 1 Corinthians says. But then we will see fully and know fully. We'll see the fullness of his beauty and grace. And we won't only see him for a little while, we're going to see him forever. From the moment Jesus returns, we will be with him forever. As the opening of this letter, if you look back to Titus 1:2, says, Paul writes of the believer's hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And so this glory is never going to end. And this is not just a bare possibility, but an absolute certainty for Christians. And it's certain because God never lies and God never changes his mind. And these eternal blessings in God's presence is going to make everything else in this life pale in comparison. The blazing glory of God's presence is going to make even the best pleasures in life seem like a faint glow of a candle in comparison. You know, when we think of heaven, I think sometimes we think of all the bad things we're not going to experience in this life. But heaven, if you think about the best moments in this life, you can understand heaven even a little better, because heaven's going to be so much better than that. Psalm 84 puts it this way, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. So one day in God's presence is better, again, than 1,000 elsewhere. So imagine being given 1,000 years to experience all this world has to offer, the best things of this world. 1,000 years of pain-free body that would enable you to experience this. So think about, I think of places I've never been that I would love to be. So like the snow-capped peaks of the Alps or the beauty of the sand dunes in Colorado. Actually, I've been there. Those are pretty wonderful. The natural wonder of the Great Barrier Reef in Australia, stunning sunsets, freshly fallen snow, the beauty of a storm rolling in, either a loud one or a gentle one. Aren't these so beautiful? Nothing in comparison to the glory that awaits us. Or imagine 1,000 years of your best moments. I don't know what sports, if any, you played, but you know that really good soccer game you had, that best 5K you ever run, the day you hit that game-winning shot, either on the team or just against your friend who you could never beat. And you're having these best moments, maybe horseback riding through the woods, your wedding day, the birth of a child or a grandchild. All these best moments in life are just a foretaste of the pleasures that God has in store for us in heaven. 1,000 years with all this world's blessings won't compare to a single day as a doorkeeper in the house of God. C.S. Lewis captures the beauty of this ending in the close of his book, The Last Battle. So that's the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And he says this as Aslan, the Christ figure in the book, speaks to his people. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the blessed hope that we're waiting for. That's the blessed hope we have when our Lord and Savior returns. That's the certain promise we have as God's children. God's grace is so great that he doesn't only remove the punishment for our sin. He doesn't only say, you're not going to have to suffer hell. He gives us these eternal pleasures beyond all comparison. And far from being disconnected, though, from our current earthly lives, our hope actually transforms the way we live now. It compels us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives while we wait for this blessed hope. Knowing that we've been so radically loved and given such breathtaking promises, it can transform our lives now. For example, it dims the attraction of sin. We often sin because it seems just so pleasurable at the moment. It just seems so good. You think of someone who steals. It's because that money looks so attractive to them. But in light of God's glory, we can see the ugliness of sin. We can see the temporary nature of it. We can see how it doesn't truly satisfy. We can see how weak and worthless sin's promises are. And we can endure trials and temptations, knowing that this life isn't the end of the story. And so God's grace brings us salvation, trains us to lead godly lives, and gives us the hope of glory. And finally, verse 14 tells us that God's grace purifies us. And so Paul here is coming back to themes he's talked about already. He writes that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So again, this is expanding on what he said. It expands on verses 11 through 12 by giving more detail on God's grace. God's grace was the theme of verse 11. God's grace has appeared bringing salvation, and Jesus brought that salvation when he gave himself for us, as verse 14 says. Jesus did this to save us from our sins and to redeem us from all lawlessness. But more than just paying our sins, Paul writes that he did it to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And so again, as we've seen, Paul is reminding us that when Jesus died, he canceled the power of sin in our lives, not just took away its consequence. To use theological terminology, he's talking about justification and sanctification as well, our being counted as righteous and forgiven, as well as our being made holy. So both things are in view here. And as we think about this, picture a company, a company that provides drinking water. Now, imagine that this water has become polluted and the company is legally responsible for all their careless decisions and the harm it's caused on the citizens. Well, God's grace is like a judge who acquits the company, who pays the fine. But then he doesn't only pay the fine and say not guilty. He also purifies the water for them so they can go on serving people, so they can go on being the company that they were created to be. And that's the way God justifies and sanctifies us. He forgives us But he purifies us so we can be the people he's called us to be. It goes, God's grace goes that deep. Well, in the Christian life, again, Jesus cancels our sin and also purifies us and makes us able to be holy. And that's and here's the emphasis on Christian living again at verse 14. It says, Jesus purifies for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he purifies us and then calls us to good works, to be the type of people he's made us to be. And notice that text doesn't just say, mildly interested in good works, a side hobby of doing good works occasionally. No, we're to be zealous for good works. We're to be passionate in our pursuit of godliness because God has set us free. Well, as we come to a close here, what should we do with this message? How should we apply it to our lives? Well, the first application of Scripture is always to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved, to realize the beauty of his grace, the scope of his promises, as we've been talking about, and to fall on our knees and ask him to forgive us. That would be the application for anyone who's not a Christian. It's also the application for us who are Christians. If we are a Christian, we need to continue repenting of our sins. We need to continue thanking God and worshiping him for his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then this text also calls us to respond with godly lives, to use the resources that are at our disposal. So don't stay in the prison cell. If God has set you free from sin, you don't have to stay in the prison cell of sin. Go out and lead a godly life. Don't act like you're poor when you're rich. Use the rich resources he's given to you. Also, set your mind and your heart on your eternal hope. Set your hope on and your affections on the glory that is to be revealed and allow that to transform the way you live here and now. But a final application is also to teach these things to others. Look again at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Tonight's text, as I mentioned earlier, is really a part of a larger context. Paul was giving instructions to various age groups within the church. And so we're not only to receive these things ourselves, but we're also to teach these things to others. So Paul was originally writing to Titus, and he's supposed to teach all these things to other people, even to rebuke people who are going astray. And we're to do this even if someone's going to disregard us. You've probably had that experience where you've tried to tell someone something and they just blow you off. But we're not to let that make us timid. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul had written to another young pastor who people were perhaps brushing off because of his age. And Paul said not to let anyone look down on him because he was young, but to really just preach the gospel. Well, in context, there's a particular application for pastors and elders. Paul's writing to a leader in the church. But it's not just for elders and pastors. All of you are to follow their lead and to teach and exhort and rebuke one another to lead godly lives. And after all Christians should be engaged in this important work of building one another up in love and sharing the good news of Jesus. And so we do so, again, as we come to a close, because of the hope that God has given us in Christ. We do so also because of the urgent need around us. Like good doctors, we need to tell people the bad news. Like a good doctor, Scripture gives us the bad news, that we are sinners and that we deserve God's judgment and wrath. And so we as a church need to point out that bad news to people. But we need to do that so that we can point them to this good news, so that they can receive the Savior who forgives sinners, so that they too can be heirs of eternal life, sharing this wonderful hope and promise that we've been discussing.